Well, last time we talked about a census. We were gone last week, a couple of weeks. But 2 Samuel 24, what we found out, it was a sinful, senseless census. And if you remember, 2 Samuel 24, is the Lord's anger is burning against Israel. I mean, it's going Israel whole hog, if you will. But God's going to use David's sin to punish Israel. David here, we'll see, doesn't fully realize that Israel is going to be punished for their sin. David will see it's his fault the whole time. But that's actually not true. We do see, though, that David has sinned, and the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what it is. My guess, in one word, it's pride. It's pride. But you know the flip side of the coin of pride? You know what that is. It's not trusting the Lord. Right? I mean, it's the other side of the coin of pride. And so isn't that true for us as well when we don't trust the Lord? Why aren't we trusting Him? Because we can handle it. And it's our pride coming through. So we'll see that God is going to use David to punish the people. Last time, God gave him three options, which is so interesting. It's the only time in the Bible God gives you an option on your discipline. So don't think that somehow you're going to get that option one day. 7 years or maybe 3 years of famine, 3 months of running from your enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. And if you remember what David said, well, I want to fall into the hand of the Lord. That's what I want to do, which automatically takes out running from your enemies. So we don't know which one of these God is going to choose. Is he going to choose famine? Is he going to choose pestilence? But the one thing we can know, ladies and gentlemen, is there a better place for a believer to fall into the hands of the Lord? I mean, really, at the end of the day, even as we are confessing our sin, whatever sin it may be, at the end of the day, we know we have a God who is loving, He is merciful, He has paid for our sins, we are secure for eternity. We can fall into His hands. It's okay. The flip side of that is there a worse place for an unbeliever than to fall into the hands of the Lord? And we would say, certainly, that would be the worst place. So what we see here is the threshing floor becomes an altar. There's a pestilence sent, and David then builds an altar. This is the word of God. Verse 15 through 17. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, "It is enough. Now relax your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, "Behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." So what we see here is a pestilence comes upon the land. We don't know what it is, some sort of ravaging disease. 70,000 people die. And what is interesting, though, is it uses this phrase, until the appointed time. It says the plague begins and then until the appointed time. It's implying something. What's it implying? Well, I think it's implying that it's actually less than 3 days. The Lord has said it's going to be 3 days of pestilence. But then He says the pestilence begins, and then at the appointed time. It's revealing you something. I think it's giving you two options, perhaps. Number one, it's less than 3 days. Maybe the Lord made it 2.5 days. Although some commentators think it begins in the morning and it ends in the evening sacrifice. In roughly a 12-hour period, 70,000 people are just dying. We don't know. But we can rest assured that the Lord's mercy is great, and we see that here. We'll see an angel of the Lord. David actually sees the angel of the Lord. God gives him the ability to see that, and he's got a huge sword in his hand. And talk about freak you out when you see this, right? When you realize that the Lord is striking down your compadres in the whole country. And what's interesting, though, is this angel of the Lord is a really fascinating figure. All you have to see, if you want to know if the Lord is a merciful God, all you have to see is who does the angel of the Lord first appear to in the Bible? Do you remember? It's an Egyptian slave. It's Hagar. Wow. If you want to see if the Lord is merciful, consider that, because he helps her, and she names the place Beer Lahai Roy, which means the well of the living. Basically, it's I see the God who sees me. You see, the angel of the Lord, whenever he appears, he always appears, he speaks as God. As one of the commentators says, he identifies himself as God. He exercises responsibilities of God. And what's fascinating about it is he never appears in the New Testament. Never. So people think this is probably the pre-incarnate Christ. And I think they're right. Dr. Johnson says, it was a kind of preparation for Israel for the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, to consider that there is a messenger, which is what the word angelos means. There's a messenger of the Lord, and he looks human, and yet he's right here with us. So the Lord was giving you kind of baby steps to get Old Testament Israel prepared for the New Testament Christ. What's interesting about this angel of the Lord, he appears to Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, the parents of Samson. He saves God's people. Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. But he not only saves, does he? Psalm 35, verse 5 and 6, as those who attack David, the Lord's anointed, may they be like the wind-driven chaff as the angel of the Lord attacks them. Didn't the Assyrians get to see this in one night? 185,000 killed by the angel of the Lord, literally in one night. The next morning they look up and there's all these fellow soldiers. And you can imagine waking up in a tent and shaking your buddy only to find out he's dead. 185,000 killed in one night. So you don't mess the angel of the Lord. You make sure you're on his team. But note what we have here. We have a disturbing statement, I think. It says, the Lord relented from the calamity. And you say, well, relent is no problem. Well, I spoke about this a week ago on the Sunday morning, so this is a bit of a spoiler alert. It's the word nakam in Hebrew, and it does mean to relent, or it can mean to be sorry, to regret, to console oneself, to repent. Oof. Are you comfortable with that language? Genesis 6:6 says, the Lord was sorry, or he repented that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. How do you explain this? You can imagine when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, and then the Lord repents in his mind and thinks, this is not such a good idea. I'm going to send all these people to hell. No, here's the thing. It implies, when we consider the word repent or relent, it implies that he made the wrong decision, right? Well, how can omniscience make the wrong decision? Or maybe to put it like this, how can the Lord ever be good and then become better? He can't become better. He's perfect. So what we would say, this is anthropomorphic language, which is a big term, which means human language to describe God so he's understandable to us. And you say, well, Jeff, that sounds like you're just kind of, you know, erasing that. Don't pay no attention to what you see here. No, there's a lot of places in Scripture like this. As a matter of fact, I'll list them. A few. Matthew 2:17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Really? We can weary the Lord? No. Isaiah 40, verse 27, the Lord does not become weary or tired. How about this one? Psalm 78, verse 65, the Lord awakened as one out of sleep. Does that encourage you to think that sometimes as you're praying to the Lord, he's actually sound asleep? No, Psalm 121 verse 1 says, he who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. And you also have these other phrases in Scripture. The Lord's eyes, he sees. The Lord's ears, he hears. The Bible's clear. In the Old Testament, we have the Lord. He's a spirit. He doesn't have ears. He doesn't have eyes. These are anthropomorphisms to help us understand him better. And by the way, if you're concerned about that whole, when we've been there 10,000 years, the Lord changes his mind. No, the Lord is immutable. It's a good term to know. It means he cannot change or be changed. He is immutable in his essence, who he is. He is immutable in his purposes. That is what he does. Jeff, do you have biblical verses for that? I'm glad you asked. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. See? Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Or perhaps in Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. I don't change. So how do you understand this? Well, Dr. Johnson puts it like this. Yet, if a man changes in a certain way, the Lord will respond in a certain way. Consider a thermometer. Many believe thermometers are always changing. Thermometers actually don't change. Thermometers are really responding to the changes that are taking place around them. And I would say this, the Lord is even sovereign over those responses. Okay? He's not surprised that you came to him. He gave you regeneration. He had you be born again. He gave you faith and repentance, and you came. All right? So, all these fit within the perfect omniscience of God. And if you're wondering in particular what person could best explain that, perhaps Jonah. In Jonah chapter 4, when he's so angry with God, and God says, do you have any right to be angry? And Jonah says, yes, I do. And he said, basically, I knew you'd do this sort of thing. You're a compassionate God and loving kindness. And he's mad at God for being who he is. Boy, I'm certainly glad none of us ever do that. So he tells them, God tells the angel of the Lord, it's enough, relax your hand. In the Hebrew, he says, drop your hand, drop it. So the picture of this is the angel of the Lord has been busy slaughtering the Israelites and has now gone all the way to the threshing floor of Arana. And you may wonder, why does God say at the threshing floor of Arana, he says, stop right there? Why? Why there? Well, I think that has a lot to do with his omniscience. You see, if you will, Genesis 22, the angel is actually on the mountains of Moriah here. This is where the future site of the temple would be. But what also happened at the mountains of Moriah? We have Abraham seeking to slaughter his son, but God says, no, stop, right? We also see as the angel of the Lord is about to put his sword into the area of the mountains of Moriah, God also knows omniscience future. What's going to happen there? The temple's going to be there. And yet, what other event's going to happen on the mountains of Moriah? His own son, Jesus Christ, will be slaughtered. So this is God's omniscience. And so it's very specific that he chooses, this is the place where you have to stop. This is the place where mercy will fall. To put it like this, one of the commentators, Dillard, says it much better than me. He says, at the same site where Abraham once held a knife over his son, David sees the angel of the Lord with sword ready to plunge into Jerusalem. In both cases, death is averted by sacrifice. The temple is established there as the place where Israel was perpetually reminded that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Death for Isaac and for David's Jerusalem was averted because the sword of divine justice would ultimately find its mark in the Son of God. So David, at this point, he's speaking to the Lord. We get the idea he's begging as he sees this angel striking down the people. He says, it's I who've sinned. It's I who've done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? And as I tried to make it clear a few weeks ago, these people had gone after Absalom. These same people had gone after Sheba, had totally rejected David, the Lord's anointed. And so that's why I think the Lord is punishing his people. Okay? But David doesn't see it. He doesn't know. And so he's already confessed his guilt. He's already repented. But now he's like, don't kill them. Kill me. 1 Chronicles 21:16-17 gives us a little bit more of the picture. He says this, David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven with his drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and his elders, covered with sackcloth, fell on their faces. David said to God, is it not I who commanded to number the people? I am the one who has sinned and done very wickedly. But the sheep, what have they done? O Lord, my God, please let your hand be against me and my father's household, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. Don't you see it? David, the son of David, will die for his people. And his grandfather, David, now says, I will die for the people. But you know what the Lord says? He says nothing. The Lord ignores this request. It's so fascinating. He doesn't say anything. Why does the Lord ignore David? I mean, this is pretty amazing. Well, perhaps it's because, and maybe David would note that because he wrote Psalm 49, which says this, verse 7 through 9, "No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough so that they can live on forever and not see decay." It's almost like the Lord doesn't answer because he could have looked at David and said, "David, you know you can't die for the people. Your blood is not sufficient. One day there will be blood that is sufficient. Not you, not today." So we see now that David will build the altar, verse 18 through 21. "So Gad came to David that day and said to him, 'Go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.' David went up according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. Araunah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Araunah said, 'Why has my lord the king come to his servant?' And David said, 'To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people.'" Now, you may have already caught Araunah's ethnicity. He's a Jebusite. And you know what a Jebusite is. He's a Canaanite, actually. David had already conquered the Jebusites. Maybe Araunah is a true believer. He had been converted to the Lord. We don't know. But I want you to note a couple of things here about the Lord. Number one, the Lord is the one who pursues David, and he does it through Gad the prophet. Isn't it interesting? The Lord in our own lives, when we wander from him, he always takes the initiative. Now, I don't think we should always depend upon the mercies of the Lord, because sometimes him taking the initiative is taking us home, right? So, but we do see the Lord taking the initiative. It's so great. He does that sort of thing. And number two, I want you to note this. It's not enough for David to repent. David has already repented. And so basically, if you will, as one of the commentators states, the wrath of God is stayed, but it is not assuaged. The wrath is still going to fall unless some blood is poured out. So the wrath of God is not satisfied. Blood must be shed. You know, it's so interesting. Unbelievers don't understand this. I was talking to somebody on the phone the other day. I don't normally do this, although I've heard people doing it, and I thought I should do that sometime. What I was talking about is I was talking to my USAA. It's my insurance credit card, and I had noticed that there was a lot of points, also known as cash rewards, on a website that I had not taken in, I guess. I mean, I hadn't redeemed them at all for years. I thought, oh my goodness, this is great news. So I called them up and I talked to a lady and I said, "Thank you so much. This is great. Are you sure?" I mean, I was like, it wasn't the lottery. Don't get too excited. But I was encouraged. And she said, I said, "Okay, well, let's go ahead and apply it to the credit card." "Yeah, fantastic." And so she said, "Listen," I said, "Well, this is so amazing." And she goes, "Well, I'm so glad for you. Is there anything else I can help out with you today?" And all of a sudden, I felt a conviction going, "You've received fantastic news. Why would you not give this woman better news than that?" And so that's what I then said. I said, "You know what? You've just given me fantastic news. I'd like to give you even better news. You have just another minute?" "Sure." So I just went straight into it. I said, "Hey, you know, we're all going to die someday." I said, "Hopefully not today, but suppose you were. I mean, you know, God forbid, but if you were to stand before God, do you think he'd let you into heaven?" And kind of a long pause. And she said, "Well, I think so." And I said, "Okay, so you're a good person." "Oh, yeah." And I said, can I test you on it? And she said, "Okay, sure, you know." So I just went into, "Well, you know, how about this one? You ever told a lie before?" "Oh, yes, I have." And I said, "Well, what do you call somebody who lies?" "Well, I guess you call them a liar." "Okay." And I said, "How about this one? Have you ever stolen anything before, even small?" She said, "Well, yes, I have." And I said, "Well, I'm glad you said that because you've already told me you lie." So she said, "Yeah." So I said, "We've just gone through two of the Ten Commandments, and by your very words, you're a lying thief. And you think you'd appear before God and he would declare you innocent?" Another long pause. And she said, "Yes, I think he would. I said, "Really? Innocent?" So if you are guilty and you stand before a judge and the judge declares you innocent, even though you've committed these crimes, would that be a good judge? Well, no, she said, but I would ask for forgiveness. And that would be it. And so at that point, I said, well, I thought you gave me good news in some of these things, but I'm going to tell you, let me give you even better news. And I just went on to tell her in a very kind way, you're wrong. And according to Scripture, I didn't say like this, but I said according to Scripture, there was always a blood sacrifice. God requires blood. Why? Because he's perfect and he's holy, and we will never be holy and perfect. And I explained the wages of sin is death. I said, and I say these things just because I care for you. And you've been a huge help for me, so how could I not tell you the greatest news I've ever heard? And so, but it's interesting. At the very end of the conversation, she, you know, I explained the gospel to her, she said she believed it. I don't think she did. And I reminded her that I said, actually, that's not what you said earlier, but I would encourage you to get to know the author of life. You have a Bible? Yeah, I do. I said, read the book of John. And the Bible will reveal itself to you in the person of Jesus Christ. So point of it is that she thought, as I've talked to so many people as of late, all I have to do is say I'm sorry. That's it. And the Lord is like a big Santa Claus. Come on in. And so I tried to make it clear to her, as we need to be reminded of, it's a blood sacrifice. You can't just say I'm sorry. And for David, it wasn't enough either. So God says, you need to go up and sacrifice. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Threshing floors were on the north side of the city. They were up high. It's where you catch the breeze. But the threshing floor has always been a place of judgment. It's a place of crushing. You would crush the outer kernel or the shell in order to break forth the kernel. Something always had to die in the plant life. So you may not be as familiar with this, and so I mentioned this a week ago. If you've ever been to the Texas Roadhouse, you understand chaff. You break those peanuts, you just throw down the chaff on the ground. That's all you do. They expect it. Why? Because you can't recycle them. They're no good. There's nothing. And certainly that is true of chaff. And what we see here is Jesus makes it very clear that one day, Matthew 3:12, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat to the barn, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. You see, the Lord had to be crushed for us. Isaiah 53:5, he was crushed for our iniquities. The word Gethsemane, it's called the olive press. The only way to get the olive oil out of the olives, you have to crush them. Something has to die. And certainly that is true for us. Isaiah 53:5, the punishment that brought us peace was fallen upon him. I think that's what perhaps why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're not crushed. Why? Because someone has been crushed for us. Verse 22 through 25, Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. However, the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. So if you're wondering, some of you, I don't know, nerdy types, you may be wondering, what do you mean by threshing sledges? I looked it up because I didn't know. Threshing, they're heavy boards used for loosening grain from the husks, from the shell, if you will. So on the bottom side of these boards are sharp stones which were embedded, and the boards were then dragged across the grain on a threshing floor by an ox or donkey. They're just breaking up the shell. They're breaking up the husk. So the king says to Araunah, after the Araunah says, take it. No, I will not do this. I will surely buy it from you for a price. Or it doesn't cost. Basically, the point of it is that if Arana had given it to him, think about it like this. Whose sacrifice would it have been? It would have been Arana's sacrifice if he had just taken it from him. David says, no, it has to be my sacrifice. I have to pay for this, okay? So it's interesting because here it says 50 shekels of silver, but in 1 Chronicles 21 it says 600 shekels of gold. Which one was it? Well, I think Samuel here mentions the threshing floor and the oxen, but 1 Chronicles refers to that whole land area, and which is going to be a lot more expensive. So David there, he built an altar to the Lord. He offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. 1 Chronicles describes it even more scary, for lack of a better term. 1 Chronicles 21, 27 through 30 says this, "He called to the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. The Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord responded to him at the threshing floor of Ornan or Arana, the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. Now the Lord's tabernacle, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar for burnt offerings, sacrifices, were at that time at the worship center in Gibeon. But David could not go before it to seek God's will, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord." Now that's confusing. Let me try to explain that. 1 Chronicles is defining exactly why they made that the place of the temple. Because fire comes down from heaven, consumes this offering, and David from here on out is going to sacrifice there. Used to be in that David's reign that people would always go to Gibeon to sacrifice. David's not going back there. Why isn't David going back to Gibeon? He's scared to death that this angel of the Lord who's got a sword, and he's like, I don't want to go over there and meet him over there. Even though I saw him right here, I'm afraid if I go over there, I'll be disobeying the Lord. The Lord wants the sacrifice to be here. This is the one place on earth he has chosen. So that's where I'm going to stay put. So what you see here are just some fascinating things, I think. And so I'd like to close with a few things. Number one is this. I hope you see it in this passage. Sacrificial offerings were a gift to Israel. They were a gift. And I think sometimes we fail to note that in New Testament times. We say, all those sacrifices, they only covered God's wrath. They didn't expiate it. They just covered it. And so it's almost like Israel did all this in order to point to the Messiah. And that's true, but let's not downplay those sacrifices. And I think we do. My point of it is this. Leviticus 17:11 says this, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given," God says, "I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls." To quote Johnson again, "Divine grace is the root of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. The sacrifices were not offered to render God merciful." Please remember that. The love and mercy of God originated the sacrifices. The whole sacrificial system flows out of the love and mercy of God. So we do not think that the sacrifices were offered to make God merciful. He who is merciful originated the sacrifices. They were simply conditions for the exercise of the mercy that was upon his heart and were designed for pedagogical reasons as well, so that we might understand the nature of the salvation that he offered to men. We should remember that, and while we often cite texts that say the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, let us remember that the sacrificial system was given by God just for that purpose, to teach us that very fact. And so the system was a gracious gift of God, even though it pointed beyond itself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Long quote, but in essence, what he's saying is this. When you go to pagan countries, especially you study the ancients, and they would offer child sacrifice, I mean, they did this in Mexico, they did this in America, modern-day America. They did it before the Europeans came, and the Europeans themselves were doing it in ancient times before Christianity came. What were they trying to do? They wanted God's mercy. And so the only way to get God's mercy is something has to die. You know what's so fascinating about that? They were so wrong in some sense, but they were so right in another sense. How would they know that something has to die? I think it goes back to the garden. They knew from their first parents that something had to die for Adam and Eve to be clothed. And it was just carried on. But however, the paganism that's in man's heart totally misconstrued it and said, it must be a child sacrifice. Perhaps they were looking for something innocent. I don't know. It's fascinating to think about. But what the Bible's constantly telling you is this. The Lord didn't have them sacrifice in order to somehow get God's mercy. You're getting the cart before the horse. God's mercy is the driving engine that says, okay, so I don't consume you. Let's go ahead and have you do a sacrifice. But God's mercy is the one that was driving that. And he was also showing that as a, if you will, a kindergarten book for them to read to one day get to the person of Jesus Christ and see that really none of these sacrifices will actually cleanse you from sin. Only one will. And it's the very God who made you, right? So we see this in conclusion. God's blood sacrifice, it gives us salvation. And I hope you're clear on that one. But two other things I don't think we notice enough in the holiday season, and I really encourage us to. Number one, it should be a great comfort, incredible comfort to us. 1 John 1:7, it says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. John Knox, the old Scottish theologian, he wrote a woman named Mrs. Bowers who was really struggling with, is the blood enough? Especially when you come out of a Roman Catholic system that says you should somehow, you have to add more to it. He wrote her this. He says, your imperfection shall have no power to damn you. For Christ's perfection is reputed to be yours by faith, which you have in his blood. God has received already at the hands of his only Son all that is due for our sins. And so his justice cannot require or crave any more of us or other satisfaction or recompense for our sins. He's saying, it's enough. It's finished. So that should be great comfort no matter what sin we may fall into. And number two, gratitude, which is the twin brother of comfort. Gratitude. Davis writes this, one of the commentators, do we really appreciate the Lord, that the Lord has initiated and provided for us a full atonement for our sins? It's complete. Have we really considered that? He tells a story. October 1944, Japan was losing World War II. Admiral Onishi believed that desperate times called for desperate actions. He came up with a plan of action. He says, in my opinion, the enemy, the Americans, can only be stopped only by crash diving on their carrier flight decks with zero fighters carrying 250 kilogram bombs. Suicide attacks. Kamikaze pilots. These attacks proved far more successful than conventional airstrikes. Yet by the time Japan surrendered, Onishi's program had also claimed the lives of 2,519 Japanese men of the Imperial Navy. On August 15, 1945, came the imperial calling for the cessation of the war. That same evening, Admiral Onishi left a note thanking the men who had died for his order. Yet then he wrote, in death, I wish to apologize to these brave men and their families. With those words, he plunged a samurai sword into his abdomen. He refused medical aid. He would not let anyone finish him off. And he lingered in extreme agony until 6 p.m. the following evening when he died. His biographer noted, his choice to endure prolonged suffering was obviously made in expiation for his part in one of the most diabolical tactics of war the world has ever known. And yet I'm here to tell you today, Onishi's actions did nothing to expiate, to atone his guilt. As a matter of fact, his suicide, or let's call it for what it really is, his murder of himself only added to his sin, to his debt he could never repay. In this Christmas season, let's remember, man's only salvation is found in blood, not ours. And you cannot approach God without the blood, and the blood of his dear Son, Jesus Christ, is the only blood the Father will accept for your ransom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the blood. If you and I in here, I'm talking to the congregation here, if we were to actually see the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we'd have to turn away. We'd get sick. It's disgusting. It's the sacrifice. It's the slaughter of the Son of God. And yet, Father, we know that you did that, and that's what you require. Not because you're a hateful God, it's because you're a loving God. And yet you're holy and righteous. You cannot be around sin. And we cannot just say, I'm sorry. Something has to die. And so we pray that during this holiday season that we would have people of gratitude and great comfort. And not only that, that we would take opportunity that you give us to reveal to people, it's not enough to say you're sorry. Lord, you care for us so much. You love the world so much. So help us to be ambassadors for you this season. In your Son's name we pray it. Amen.